Our scripture reading this morning is also our sermon text, Psalm 47. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. If you can open your Bibles and read along. Wonderful text. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under him and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the peoples of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The word of the Lord. Well, what a wonderful passage of scripture that we have before us. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in this morning. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have as your people to open the word and to see the greatness of our God displayed in text. We pray that it would not only be a banquet for our mind, but also a banquet for our soul this morning. Help it to remind us, inspire us, change us, and renew us to live faithfully as your people today and every day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you hear a crack, and you see the ball rocket out off the sweet spot of the bat, heading into the night sky, back, back, way back, as the ball flies out of the yard. 38,000 ecstatic, joyful fans roar and clap their hands in a shout of euphoric praise that echoes across the Fenway. The crowd goes wild. Have you been in a crowd gone wild? Have you felt that surge of raw, primal emotion erupt in joy and celebration at a sporting event or a concert or a performance? Well, Psalm 47 sounds like Fenway with 38,000 screaming fans. But instead of a baseball game, the people are worshiping God. Imagine a crowd gone wild for the majesty and the glory and the power of God. Imagine yourself shouting and stomping and sweating and clapping to God for his greatness. Psalm 47 starts out raucous and loud, and it never lets up. There's a shouting and a clapping in praise, trumpet sound and exaltation. It called all peoples to honor the reign of God with ecstatic, joyful worship. And now, this excites some of us to hear, and some of us, it makes us uncomfortable, but the call to honor the reign of God with ecstatic, joyful worship is a call each of us can answer. The greater the person and the greater their accomplishments, the more deserving of praise. Psalm 47 is an enthronement psalm, along with Psalm 93, which we use a portion of for our call to worship, and Psalm 96 through 99. These psalms use the imagery of God as the great king, taking his seat on his throne after a great victory. He subdued the nations to establish the land for his people. The worshipers are to worship God as the Most High, the great king who governs the earth. God's rule, his reign are celebrated. And this is a vivid picture of God's sovereignty, that he is the king over all, that all things are under his control. God is the great and eternal king. Scholars debate the circumstances that produced this psalm. It could be related to a scene in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The writer describes God's intervention, quote, "And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." See, God moves ahead of David to defeat the Philistines, to defeat his enemies. And in celebration, David brings the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem, the symbolic city of God's rule, the place where the temple will eventually be built and the Ark will reside. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. King David dances and praises like a man gone wild. He's at the head of the parade, and everyone is making this joyful noise together. He's undignified in his exertion. He's sweating. He's caught up in praise, adoration, and worship. He cannot be silent because of God's great acts for his people. Other commentators think the psalm's connected to another victory where God moves on behalf of his people. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 is facing three armies coming to destroy him. He desperately cries out to the Lord, and God answers through the prophet Jehaziel, saying, "Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Miraculously, we read that God caused the three armies to turn on each other, and King Jehoshaphat is victorious. And he, like David, led in praise and thanks and worship to God, makes his way back up to Jerusalem. And the chronicler describes it like this: "They returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord." You see, God moves miraculously against Israel's enemies, and it's really no contest. God moves. He's the one who brings the victory. He's so powerful that all the earth and all things are subject to his will. God's the greatest monarch taking his place on the throne. He descended from the throne to vindicate his enemies and to provide for his people. And now, after victory, he's ascending again to the throne, and the people are singing a song of praise and glorification. There's no gray area. God is the king. He defeats his enemies. And no matter what the situation was when the psalm was written, the psalmist knows that God and his deeds are something worth shouting about, worth proclaiming, worth praising. Now, of course, claims to greatness are not unusual. We just watch our sports heroes proclaiming their greatness, pointing to themselves, and this has been going on forever. It's a matter of whether or not you have the character and the power to back up those claims. Take, for example, the inscription by Xerxes I at the Van Fortress in eastern Turkey. His father, Darius, had cleared out this huge section of rock. Darius, the same Darius that Daniel knew, this is his son, and he had inscribed in that massive rock, 80 feet up above, and this is what it said: "A great god is Ahura Mazda, the greatest of the gods, who created earth, who created yonder sky, who created man, created happiness for man, who made Xerxes king, one king of many, one lord of many. I am Xerxes, the great king, King of kings, king of all kinds of people, king on this earth far and wide, the son of Darius the king, the Achaemenid." He certainly has a high regard for himself. Or consider Ozymandias and Shelley's famous poem, who describes a scene of a traveler finding a broken down statue of Ramses II in the desert. And the poem concludes, and on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Both Egyptian and Persian kingdoms have come and gone. No one worships those ancient gods any longer. No one fears the rule of their kings. Like Ozymandias, the kings of the world, the philosophers, the power-hungry, and the false gods are all destined for dust in the desert of time. Not so with the God of the universe. Not so with the God of Psalm 47. Think about this for just a minute. What bombast the Jewish people had to read and believe a psalm like this. Apart from a brief golden age in David and Solomon's reign, there was just a moment. They were just one more tribal nation battling with other weak nations just to survive in a land dominated by empires to the north and to the south. They were a stopover on the way to conquest, and in certain ways, just an afterthought. And despite their historical struggle that had seen them exiled and forgotten so many times, they stand and they sing this psalm. They stand and they sing that their God is the one who will rule over all the nations. And this rallying cry of worship reminds God's people through millennia that there's no one more worthy of worship. No one more worthy of our noise and our clamoring praise, our boisterous vocal singing. A pastor from the last century in a time of trial wrote of the reign of God this way: "Nations are building their freedom and security on the most dangerous weapons that have ever existed. Yet we are called to build our security on something else, that which is of God. And we long that something of God might be given to all nations. It's not enough to lead even the most perfect life of personal peace. Our longing will be satisfied only when the whole earth comes under the rulership of God." That's what the Jews had in mind. That's what they were praising. They knew that God was the king, and he would reveal himself in time. And so in compact terms, the psalmist assumes the greatness of God. The victorious God cannot be thwarted. His character and his actions over time are worthy to be praised, and the people are worshiping him. Now, look at something here that was surprising to me. In verse 1, right at the beginning, it says, "the peoples," and it's a plural word. They are told to clap their hands and shout with songs of joy. It isn't just the king or the priests or the people of Israel. It's the peoples. They are to honor God as the king of the earth. This picture of God as the king of the earth, of all peoples, is repeated in verse 5 and again in a certain way in verse 9, emphasizing that all the nations will praise him. He's the king over all the earth. Verses 3 and 4 state that he subdued the nations. He brought them under his feet to establish his people in the land that he'd promised. And we might expect that going further, it would describe all the good ways that God was going to bless his people in their land against their enemies. But this mention of the heritage of the land, of the pride of Jacob in verse 4 is important, because he doesn't go on to list all those things. Rather, he points to Abraham, right? This allusion is, its antecedent is the covenant promise made to Abraham. It's in this connection to that promise which helps us understand him calling all peoples to worship. It's not just a localized psalm. This is a global psalm. In verse 8, it says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." We're caught up into the throne room where God presides over the nations as he judges. And it's this majestic scene that again, we might expect to be only about Israel. But like verse 1, where all the nations are to clap their hands, we see in verse 9 something truly astonishing. "The rulers are gathered," and listen to what it says, as the people of the God of Abraham. The peoples, the rulers, are gathered as the people of the God of Abraham. The peoples in verses 1 and 3 and here in 9 are now part of the people of the God of Abraham. And they're all deliriously worshiping together. And this is wondrous to hear because it's a realization of the promise made to Abraham that his descendants would bless all the nations. Here in the psalm, we're seeing that happen. All at God's enthronement, at his inauguration, the nations become part of Abraham's family. Who would have thought that? We think of our enemies and we want to crush them, but here the enemies are defeated so that God can work in their life, so that he can call them Abraham's sons and daughters. And this points us forward to Jesus, because he descends as the conquering king to battle his enemies. And when he vanquished them through his death and resurrection, he ascended to the throne to reign and to rule. That's why Paul points out in Ephesians that Jesus descended to the earth before ascending so that he might fill all things. Christians were bound together in unity through the powerful work of Jesus. In Christ, all peoples are becoming the people of God. And from the earliest days of Christianity, the reference to God's ascension, to Christ's ascension, 40 days after his resurrection in verse 5, this reference was the basis for the use of this exact psalm, Psalm 47, to celebrate Ascension Day. They made a direct connection. They saw in this enthronement song the exact description of what Jesus was doing when he returned to the right hand of the Father and sat down on his throne. God's victories are not limited to physically defeating Israel's enemies. No, there's a much greater war for the souls of the peoples, for the nations. And Jesus' defeat of sin and death by his death accomplishes this victory. And so this great victory is worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration and clapping our hands and praising him day by day. Paul writes in Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Did you catch that? Paul points to the unity of the people of all types. And he says that they're one in Christ, and he connects them directly to Abraham. They're his offspring. That sounds an awful lot like the throne room in Psalm 47, where the peoples become the people of Abraham, where the nations are brought into the people of God. All peoples are called to worship God in Psalm 47. But how are they to worship? In this instance, it's like a crowd gone wild. I know that doesn't sound very dignified or proper or appropriate, but we've already seen it in David and Jehoshaphat worship with this wild abandon. And remember, too, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem where they're making this throng of praise, people coming in and they're banging cymbals and praising God and singing together. And they say, "Shouldn't you have them quiet down because they shouldn't worship you?" And Jesus says, if the people don't praise, if they don't make this kind of noise, the rocks would. The whole earth would tremble with praise and adoration and glorification of Jesus. And so this theme of raucous praise runs throughout Scripture. It's something that his people do. It doesn't mean that there's not different ways of praising and expressing, but this is certainly one of them. People don't praise aimlessly. There's a direction and a goal to praise, an object of their adoration. The intensity of worship matches the greatness of the one being worshiped. That's why people scream louder at a concert when the artist plays their biggest hits, right? It's the great artist doing the best song, and so the people scream even louder. Here, the level of the worship is intense. It's physical. It's loud. It's moving. Verses 1 and 5 establish that tone of joyful worship. But take a look at something that's just really beautiful in the structure, right in the middle, in verses 6 and 7. Everything about it points to the abundance of praise that God alone deserves. In verse 6, look at it. Let's just read it again. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Right here, the call to praise is written four times in one verse. And these are strong imperatives. They're not suggestions like, if you're feeling like it, go ahead and sing along. Or if you have a good voice, you should join us to sing. No, this is an imperative. Come on, sing praises. And not only is it mentioned four times, but God is in a praise sandwich, right? And then our King is also sandwiched by praise. God and our King surrounded by praise. And then in verse 7, we have the reverse order. So first it's God and King in verse 6. It's switched around in your translation here. But in verse 6, we praise God who is the King. And then in verse 7, we read that he's the King of the earth, God. And this structure makes it clear that God, the King, is the focus. And for good measure, verse 7 finishes by emphasizing for a fifth time that we're to sing praises. Do we get the point? Are we encouraged on what we're supposed to do? An encounter with the true God, with all that he's done and is doing, causes us to sing out his praises, to compose a song, to write an ode, to celebrate his uniqueness with wonder and adoration. We of the all peoples are called to this expressive worship as his one people. Wow, what a privilege. From our toes to the tips of our head, God's calling all that we are to praise all that he is as his one people. Now the psalm concludes with this great gathering under God as a sovereign over all things. The shields of the earth, it means the rulers or the protectors. And in this case, God has a vital interest and control over all these authorities. He is the one who's managing all of his creation. And it's on this basis that he's highly exalted. The psalm begins and it ends with worship, calling all peoples to honor the reign of God with ecstatic, joyful, God-centered worship. And that's a great summary, isn't it? All peoples called to honor the reign of God with ecstatic, joyful, God-centered worship. But where's the blood? Where's the sweat? Where's the noise? Where's the takeaway into our lives? What are we to think and do when we read this psalm? I wonder sometimes if we're too tame in our worship. Perhaps we should look for ways to make some more noise, to look for more varieties of expression. The Bible's full of a diversity of tones and postures. People kneel, they lay out on the ground, they stand, they lift their hands. It's full of words and songs. It's full of instruments and noises. People shout and they whisper. These diversity of tones and on different occasions vary greatly when it comes to our worship. We have a saying in our house. It's a new saying. If you're bored, it's because you're boring. If you're tepid, bored, or uninspired in worship, it's not because God is boring or that he's become less amazing or worthy of our praise. Perhaps it's a reflection of our own laziness, our own lack of engagement, our own passive approach to worship. But Psalm 47 calls us to something so much greater. Related to this, you might consider if your God is too small, too private, too impotent to meet the challenges of your life. Because going wild in worship may seem like a crazy idea because the God some of us are worshiping isn't the majestic God of the Bible that would garner such praise. If this is you, if you've downsized God, today is a great day. to say no more. Today is a great day to ask God to open your eyes to the majesty of his presence, to the glory of his existence in your everyday. This will fuel your character. It will increase your desire and your ability to share your faith with others. And it will broaden your expressions of worship. You might start in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Take time to rejoice. Take time to praise and worship every day. And then maybe you go to Romans 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And you learn to see that all that we are and all that we do can bring worship and honor and glory and fame to God in a life that's overflowing with praise. And so we let out the praise. We let out the thanksgiving and the adoration. And maybe you could end your day praying the Lord's Prayer, paying close attention to each petition to see how God's rule is in our everyday moments. I've mentioned praying at the end of the day with my children, saying the Lord's Prayer, and we end, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And often when I've prayed that in the past, it's kind of a somber reflection, which is terrific. But if you think about the progression in that, it only gets bigger. It's God's kingdom that it's advancing and that will endure after all others. He has the greatest power to accomplish all that he proposes. The glory reserved for who? For the best. It goes to him alone, and this praise goes on forever and ever and ever. And so we pray sometimes with a crescendo of our voices, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Imagine this, 38,000 of us screaming at the top of our lungs, "Glory to our risen King." And perhaps finally, it raises a question for us. Are we giving our all to glorify God? That's the grand project of Psalm 47, calling all peoples to honor the reign of God with ecstatic and joyful God-centered worship that goes on into eternity. Listen, and you can almost hear what seems to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Can you hear the crowd going wild as they sing out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Are you ready, bride of Christ, to praise Jesus with all that you are? All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. We have a call to praise our great King. It's a call to praise for each of us. God is worthy. You are called. And it's a call each of us can answer. So rejoice in praise today and every day for the enthronement of God, our eternal King. Let's pray together. Oh God, we praise you from our hearts, from our souls, from our toes, with all that we are. We pray that you would unleash us to be a people that call on your name in all circumstances. Lord, we know there's a breadth of ways that we worship, and we just pray that you would expand that opportunity for us. Help us to be able to praise and worship and declare your fame in greater and better ways day by day in our singing, in our prayers, in our communications, so that all will see and all peoples will know that they are called to proclaim your greatness as well. We know that your Spirit will help us do this, and we commit to this task this day. Thank you for the gift of Psalm 47, which shows a path for your glory and our great good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.